And the hero that I chose to give a one-hour Christian living class on was King David. And I decided to expand on that considerably because most of the congregation here is adult, whereas the people listening in Ghana were mostly teenagers. So I'm looking at it from a different perspective. But I also want to speak here on David, a hero of the Bible. There's no better example in the Bible of the full range of human nature, which is probably why so many people know a great deal about David. So many people have named their children David. I've got a brother named David. The next one after me is called David. And, you know, David has appealed to people throughout the generations. Of course, in the late Middle Ages, Michelangelo, sculpted his great masterpiece of King David, and most people are familiar with that too. David was a great hero, but he was also guilty of great sin, which I think gives hope to us all, as I'll show as we go through some of the scriptures on David. David is undoubtedly one of the most famous people in the Bible, and also in world history, whereas sometimes historians will question whether certain people in the Bible existed. Nobody questions that David did exist, and there's plenty of archaeological evidence that David existed. In fact, in 1973, when I worked in Jerusalem on the archaeological project that the church had at the time, we were working in the city of David, and we were excavating that area, and, you know, it brings it all alive. And David is very much a hero, even in the eyes of Israelis today, because there are analogies between David 3,000 years ago and what's happening in the Middle East today. Prior to 1967, Jerusalem was only partially under the control of the Jews. Then after the Six-Day War 40 years ago, the whole city came under control of the Jews. And of course, the Jews can look back to David as the man who first conquered Jerusalem. Jerusalem first came under the control of the Israelites under King David. And here, 3,000 years later, Jerusalem again was coming under the control of the Israelites, or the Israelis. So, you know, they certainly looked to David as an inspiration for the country of Israel, even though most of the people in Israel are atheists. I don't think there's any other country with a higher percentage of atheism than in Israel. David is also the most famous ancestor of Jesus Christ. Jesus is called the Son of David. In spite of David's sin, Jesus is called the Son of David. Not the son of Abraham or the son of Jacob. He was also, of course, a descendant of them. But he is referred to as the Son of David. David was king from approximately 1004 B.C. He was king over Judah, just the tribe of Judah at that time, and then 6 or 7 years later he became the king over the whole of Israel, all 12 tribes. So he lived about 1,000 years before Jesus Christ, and if you do the math, he was alive 3,000 years ago, exactly. So kind of a long time, and in fact roughly half the time frame of the Bible. I mean, you look at Adam and Eve, roughly 6,000 years ago. David was 3,000 years ago. And now here we are. So that gives you an idea of the timeline. Now, I took those dates from Unger's Bible Dictionary. I've got other books on David that would give slight variations on those dates. But if you remember 1,000 B.C., that's roughly when David was around, when he was the king of Israel. Now, David is actually mentioned three chapters before he makes an appearance in the scriptures. And in fact, when he's first mentioned, his name is not mentioned. Look at Samuel 13. I'm a bit slow this morning. 1 Samuel 13. That night on the Cincinnati airport floor left me rather tired, as well as the change in time. You know, I have to say the worst part of our entire trip was JFK Airport in New York, without a doubt. That, from my point of view, I don't know if Josh and Rob would say the same thing, but and then Cincinnati. So that was the worst thing. 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. Well, verse 13, we can begin there. This is where Samuel is sent to tell King Saul that he's going to lose his kingdom. You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. You know, Saul, if you had kept my commandments, I would have kept you and your dynasty over the nation of Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. Remember that phrase. David is being talked about here. This is the man who's going to replace Saul as king. And God describes him as a man after his own heart. And notice it's interesting. Saul is losing the throne because he broke the commandment. Well, David broke the commandment. So why is it that God allowed David's line to continue right down until the present time, but took the throne from Saul? The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So I think it's clear here that the throne is being taken away from Saul, who was the first monarch of Israel, and was now being given to somebody else, although it's not clear exactly who that person was at that particular point. So, you know, Saul was rejected because of his sin. Why wasn't David? Well, the answer to that is David sinned, but David never turned to idolatry. He never turned away from God. And I think that is encouraging to all of us. He always knew the true God. He tried to follow God. So, you know, just like ourselves in many respects, which is, I'm sure, why so many people identify with David, because we've all committed sin, we've all struggled with sin, we've struggled with temptation. But as long as we're trying to follow God and trying to do the right thing, then, you know, that is pleasing to God. Whereas Saul turned away from God, you see, which is the difference between the two of them. And I would think also that, you know, David's repentance was deeper. Look at 1 Samuel 16, and we learn a few things about David's early life. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." Now why did he have to fill his horn with oil? To understand that, you have to realize that, you know, when a king is crowned, or when a king of Israel was crowned, the king was anointed with oil. That means that the person was set apart by God to be king. That is still continued today in the British monarchy, which, of course, you know, a lot of the ceremony of the coronation of the monarchs of Britain goes right back to ancient biblical times. And it is when the oil is used for the anointing that it is believed that the person is set apart by God as king. If you remember a few weeks ago when I gave the sermon on you know, what it means to be a king, I mentioned, one of the points I mentioned was I referred back to 1936 when King Edward VII lost his throne because he wanted to marry a woman who had been divorced a couple of times. And a lot of people believed that if he had waited until the coronation, then it would have been impossible to get rid of him. But it all came out a few months before the coronation, and therefore they were able to get rid of him. But when a coronation takes place, because of the anointing, it means the person is set apart by God. And, you know, then he cannot be removed. And so Samuel was taking this oil, you see, to anoint the person who was going to be king. And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears that, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. That way he won't know what you're doing. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons, and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was, when they came, that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. The one that God has chosen is before me," is what Samuel was thinking. Because Eliab was the tallest, he was the oldest, probably the best looking, maybe the most mature, maybe the most communicative, more talkative than the others were. So he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is the one that's standing before me." But God said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him." And, you know, this, I think, is a very important principle in the Bible, which we need to remember. Because, you know, God does not look at the outward appearance. He looks at the heart. Remember, David was a man after God's own heart. So God was looking at the heart, which symbolically means the character of the person, the real person inside. You know, what's his attitude, basically? You know, is he really trying to follow me, or, you know, does he just want a position because he wants it for himself? "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." A very significant verse there. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep." You know, you can imagine this. I mean, Jesse has got eight sons. And, you know, he knows why Samuel's come. One of the sons has been chosen by God to be king. So he would, you know, somebody's obviously got to be with the sheep at all times. So he would naturally send the youngest, thinking, well, you know, the youngest is the least likely to be the one that God has chosen. The youngest probably, lacks maturity. Maybe wasn't suited for the position as the older ones were. So the youngest was out there looking after the sheep. So Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So Samuel had done what God wanted him to do. Now he was the heir to the throne at this point. He was not to be king until somewhat later, because Saul was the Lord's anointed first. He was king first. And obviously Saul would continue as king until his death, and then David would become king. So let's read on a little bit here, again in chapter 16, because there's something interesting here. "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." You see, now, because God was starting to work with David, the Spirit of the Lord was departing from Saul. You know, Saul would be left to his own devices and would obviously start and make a lot of mistakes, and everything would go wrong. "And a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, 'Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well.' So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me.' Then one of the servants answered and said, 'Look, I have seen the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, a prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him.'" It's interesting that that point is made at the court, at Saul's court. Now, we don't know what kind of a time lapse there was between Samuel anointing David and this particular account here a few verses later. But it's interesting that even at court, there was somebody there in the royal household who knew that David was a man who had God with him. It was clear that God was with him. And of course he had all these other positive points as well that were mentioned here. Now go down to chapter 17, because here we read the account of David and Goliath. In verse 1, now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes-Damin, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together. And they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head. So Goliath was bigger than anybody else. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spear had weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. So, you know, he was obviously the greatest of all the people in the Philistine army at this time. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So the Israelites were afraid of Goliath. Now, we won't read the whole account. Let's go down to verse 32, because I think you all know that, you know, David ended up being sent by his father Jesse to take some food to his three brothers who were in the Israelite army waiting to fight the Philistines. And when he got there, of course, he heard Goliath wandering around shouting out this defiant message, calling upon the Israelites to send somebody who could fight him. And if the two of them could have a fight, then it would decide the whole future of the relationship between Israel and the Philistines. One would serve the other. David said in verse 32, he said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, because of Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. So here's this young kid, David, with no military experience. He hasn't been in the army, who now says he will go fight the Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth, so he's got lots of experience. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. You know, I asked the teens in Ghana when I was going through this, I said, you know, they live in Africa. I said, no, if a lion came and took your father's sheep, what would you do? And I had 5 different classes through the day, about 20 kids in each class, and every single one, every time, said, run away. And I said, yeah, that's exactly what I would have done too, run away, because, you know, I've seen what lions can do. You know, a lion moves faster than any human being can move. And it's a very powerful animal. And the strength of the lion is in the head. And, you know, a lion will just tear you apart. It usually goes for the softest part, which is down here on most people, softer on some than others. And, you know, just rips them apart. And, of course, you're dead pretty quick because you lose the blood. And then, of course, all the other lions and the pride will come and eat off you for a while. And, you know, that's the way lions kill. And David knew that because he must have seen that happen, because they do that all the time when they're chasing gazelles and, you know, other animals. In fact, you know, the lion is called the king of the beasts, the king of the jungle, because every animal except the elephant is afraid of the lion. I saw some film recently of lions actually taking down an elephant, which amazed me because I've never seen that before. And it took about 30 lions to pull down this one elephant. They were jumping on its back, trying to bite its back and, you know, pulling at its tail and everything, chasing after this elephant. And eventually, they managed to get it down and ate the elephant, or killed the elephant and then ate it. But, you know, normally an elephant can take on a lion without any difficulty. But for a human being like David to take on a lion was quite incredible, as well as a bear. He says, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. You know, David had incredible faith. You can see that in this. Not just great courage. He had great courage too. But he had incredible faith. Because he thought, you know, who is this uncircumcised Philistine, this pagan, to defy the armies of the living God? And because he had killed a lion and a bear, and, you know, God was obviously with him at those times, you know, he felt absolute confidence that God was with him now in taking on this Philistine. And yet nobody else in the Israelite army had had the same confidence, the same faith that David had. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. Now, a coat of mail is like, you know, chain. There's links, little bits of metal that are linked together. And they do give some protection from a sword or from an arrow, for example. But you see here that it was too heavy for David. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. He wasn't used to them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. He took off the protection that he had. Then he took his staff in his hand. I mean, what use would a staff be against, you know, against this Philistine, or against a lion, or against a bear? Most people wouldn't feel very confident just with a staff, a stick in their hands. And he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. You know, he just looked down upon him and thought, you know, who is this, you know, young whippersnapper, you know, to come up against me? For he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. You know, that's an interesting comment, that God does not save with sword and spear. You know, we're learning that 3,000 years later. You know, we think because we have the biggest military in the world, we can do anything. But of course, we're learning that we can't. And that in actual fact, it is God who has delivered us in times past. And because we've turned away from God, we're not going to have that deliverance anymore. But David knew that God is the one who saves. The battle is the Lord's. It is for God to decide who's going to win, who's going to lose. And he will give you into our hands. So it was when the Philistines arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him, and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road. So this was an Israelite victory over the Philistines. And gave the Israelites domination of that area. They still had more battles afterwards as well. The Philistines were a constant problem, pretty much like the Palestinians are today for the people of Israel, a constant problem. Now let's go down to the next chapter, chapter 18, because when we look at this particular chapter, we see David and Jonathan's friendship. So we've seen that David was very courageous. David was a champion over Goliath. And David now was welcomed into the court of King Saul. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. You know, this is probably the most famous friendship in history, and there's a great deal to this, and I just want to spend a few minutes on it to try and explain a couple of things. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And in verse 4, we see something of great significance. Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Now here is what is amazing about David and Jonathan's friendship. In fact, there's two things, actually, that were quite amazing. First of all, the age difference was amazing. You will see that as we come to the account of when Saul dies, it comes out that the son of Jonathan was quite old. So therefore, Jonathan was up to 30 years older than David. So a very unusual friendship in that respect, with an age difference of about 30 years. I'll show you that when we get to that particular scripture. But also the significance of this was when he gave him his robe, and also his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Those particular items, those accoutrements, whatever you want to call them, belonged to Jonathan as the heir to the throne, the equivalent of the Prince of Wales back in those times. So when he was handing these to David, he was recognizing that David would be the next king, that he would not be the king. But Jonathan was comfortable with, happy with, even glad for the fact that David would succeed his father Saul as king and not himself, Jonathan. That's what's amazing. Jonathan, in other words, was willing to give up his kingdom for his best friend, David. And that's exactly, of course, what happened. And when it says there was a covenant between them, there was an agreement between them, an understanding and a commitment to each other, which is unusual in friendships between two men. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And in verse 6, now it had happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. Now, as the women entered here, you can see there were problems. You know, I didn't mention here that in Ghana, you know, Rob was in charge of softball. And he got a black eye on his first day. The first girl he talked to, and he got a black eye. Would you believe that? But I'll leave you to ask him more about the story afterwards, okay? Because there's a bit more to it than that. But, you know, women complicate our lives, don't they? I mean, that's just facts of life, and they were complicating things here as well. But he got a black eye from the first girl that he met on this trip. Anyway, let's get back to this. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? See, Saul also realized that that's the way things were headed. He knew that Samuel had told him, God said, you're no longer fit to be king. So he knew that, you know, there was going to be somebody else. And he could see what was happening here. But he was also jealous of David, because David was more popular. So Saul eyed David from that day forward. He saw him as a threat. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times. But there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. Went out to battle and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. So David was more popular than Saul was. From this point on, David was a fugitive for a considerable period of time, and things were going to go wrong. Look at chapter 19. Just look at a few verses here in chapter 19. We're looking at the highlights here. We can't read every verse about David. So let's just look at the highlights in chapter 19. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. Why did you get rid of him? But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. Now realize, you know, Jonathan knew that if David was dead, then he would be king. Jonathan would be king. So it was in Jonathan's interest, actually, his selfish interest, to see David dead. But he did not support his father in his father's desire to get rid of David. So Jonathan told David, saying, my father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you. Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good towards you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood, to kill David without a cause? So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence, as in times past. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines, and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal, who was Saul's daughter, but had been given to David in marriage, Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And for some years now, he was going to be a fugitive for a considerable period of time. Jump to chapter 24. In chapter 24, we see an incident where David could actually have killed Saul. And you know, most people would have done, because Saul was his great enemy, and Saul was out to kill him, to get him. And I think the thinking of most carnal-minded people would be, if somebody's out to get me, then I've got to get them first. But that's not the way that David thought. David, remember, was a man after God's own heart. David knew that Saul had been anointed king. And you could not go against the one who had been anointed as king. You know, this was a problem that God would have to resolve. It wasn't for David to resolve, to rebel against the king. Chapter 24. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. Basically, Saul went into the cave to take care of his toilet needs. So he went off by himself, away from his 3,000 men. He wanted a little bit of privacy. And the guys that went to Gana understand this. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. What Saul didn't know when he went to the entrance of the cave was that David and his men were actually in the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now obviously, catching him quite literally with his pants down, you know, they could have killed him. But David didn't kill him. He just cut off a piece of his robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. He even felt that was wrong. It was wrong to kill the Lord's anointed. It was wrong even to show disrespect by cutting off a piece of the material of his robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." Now David also was anointed, remember. But David's throne, David's crown, still lay in the future. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. So he was still showing respect to the king. He bowed to the king. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" He's God's anointed. "Moreover, my father, see." Now it's interesting, he calls Saul his father. Jesse was actually his father. But, you know, this is just the way it is in Africa. A lot of people call me father. You know, the guy they look up to, the one they respect, they call father. "Moreover, my father, see. Yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, no one see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand. And I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, that my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Wickedness proceeds from the wicked,' but my hand shall not sin against you, shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand." So David, even when he had the opportunity to kill Saul, would not take that opportunity because he still felt that loyalty towards Saul as the king. Now David eventually did become king upon the death of Saul. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 2, and we see an account of that. 2 Samuel chapter 2. In verse 1, it happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" The Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Only over the house of Judah at this particular point. And they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul." So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you've shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him." They took care of Saul when he was killed. "Now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you've done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel." Now here at verse 10, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. And he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. See, Ishbosheth was Saul's son. He was 40. He was 10 years older than David. And Jonathan had been the first son, so Jonathan was even older. And when you put some of the other dates together, Jonathan could have been as much as 30 years older, maybe not quite 30 years. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. It was a civil war for 7 years. And then eventually David became the king, not only of Judah, but also over Israel. Now as king, David captured Jerusalem, making it the capital of a united Israel. Due to time constraints, we're not going to look at every aspect of David's life, but let's now move ahead to David's great sin and see why God could still call him a man after his own heart. 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is the final aspect of David's life that we're going to look at in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. You know, right up until modern times, kings normally went to battle with their troops. Kings have always led their troops into battle. And, you know, so they make a point of saying that David, during this particular battle, remained at Jerusalem for some reason. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." So David now is in quite a mess, a familiar mess. A lot of people have been in it throughout the centuries. Then David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. You see, first of all, he committed adultery, which of course was a sin. Now he's trying to cover it up by asking Bathsheba's husband to come back from the battle. And of course he's being very deceptive here. He's asking how Joab is doing, the commander, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. He's talking about, you know, aspects of the war and the battles. And just trying to cover up basically here and seem as if everything's normal. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. You see how deceptive David was. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. David's idea was that if he got Uriah to go home to his wife and they had relations, then of course it would seem as if this child was Uriah's child and not David's child. But Uriah was a devoted servant of the king and devoted to his fellow soldiers. And in verse 10 it says, so when they told David, you know, Uriah would not go down to his own house. He wasn't about to go to his wife and enjoy the company of his wife when his friends were there on the front line in battle. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." So Uriah was not cooperating. Uriah was devoted, obviously, to David and to Israel. But he was not going to do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." So when David, you know, didn't get what he wanted by, you know, encouraging Uriah in different ways to go down to his wife, what he did then was he panicked and he sent Uriah to be in the thick of the battle. And he sent this letter, by the way, with Uriah to Joab. So it was that while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So David effectively had him murdered to cover up the sin that he had committed with Bathsheba. And in verse 27, when her mourning was over, David sent and brought Bathsheba to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now remember, David was a man after God's own heart. Let's continue reading. David is going to be the king over Israel again when Christ returns. And Israel is returned to its ancestral homeland in the Middle East, and David will reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet David committed this terrible sin. So in chapter 12 we see this. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. So now Nathan, the prophet, is telling this story to David. There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. So here's somebody who's really, really poor, and all he's got is this one lamb, in contrast to the rich man. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. I mean, what a terrible thing to do. Here's the rich man with everything, and rather than lose one of his own animals, he takes the ewe lamb from the poor man who has nothing but the ewe lamb, and has that killed to welcome this traveler with a feast. And David says, he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. You notice David's reaction there. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Now obviously there's a lot more to it than that. You know, David, once he could see what he had done, once it was clear to him how great was his sin, then David clearly repented. I think a verse that comes to mind here is 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You can keep your finger in 2 Samuel because we are going to go back there. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul is talking about the sin that was committed by the man who had relations with his stepmother and who was put out of the church in 1 Corinthians. And he writes and says in verse 10 of chapter 7, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And I would think this sums up the difference between Saul and David. Saul's sorrow was worldly sorrow. You know, I regret what I did because now I'm going to lose my throne. Just as a child would think, you know, I regret that I stole those cookies because now I'm going to get a spanking. See? But the next day he would do the same thing again if mom wasn't looking. So, you know, there's a difference. David's repentance was godly sorrow, producing repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. And we'll see that when we look at his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51 in a few moments. But go back to 2 Samuel for a minute, verse 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. You know, what followed in the next three chapters was the rape of his daughter Tamar by his son, different mother, the son Amnon. Tamar was later avenged by her brother Absalom. Later on, Absalom rebelled against his father David, which led to civil war again. And then Solomon was his heir, the next king. After Solomon, Israel broke away from the house of David. So constant conflict. And it was all the consequence of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. You know, obviously when adultery is committed, it affects a lot of people. It affected Uriah, for example, affected his family, affected Bathsheba's family, affected David's family. But when you're king, it has a much greater effect, has a ripple effect. And the dynasty is threatened. But also, you've got the problem of the loss of respect. I mean, look at even the British monarchy today. The respect for Prince Charles is not as great as for his mother because of his rather sordid affair. And, you know, that's just the way it happens. And when people lose respect for their leaders, then anything can happen. And this is what had happened here, because David's sin was made public. So public that it's written in the Bible. We all know about his sin. The difference, though, between Saul and David was that Saul regretted his sin, but David repented. Look at Psalm 51, and we see David's prayer of repentance. And this is a great example of real repentance, and one that we can look to and be encouraged by when we ourselves commit sin, when we do anything that you know, we're ashamed of, that we know is against God's law. This is a good place to turn, Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. You know, blot out my sins. I just want to forget them. Can you forget them, God? Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You know, David just was so ashamed of what he had done. He wanted to have it all washed away and just to forget about it. The trouble is, we can't forget about things that we've done wrong. They're still very much a part of our makeup. And they're with us. The consequences are with us. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. You think every day after this sin, every day he looked at Bathsheba. You know, his sins were ever before him, a reminder of what had happened. I'm sure he loved Bathsheba, but, you know, having said that, he still had the memory right before him every day. Against you, you only have I sinned. Sin, according to 1 John 3, verse 4, is the transgression of the law. So when we sin, it is always against God. Now, it may be against another human being, too. I mean, certainly Uriah was sinned against. But, you know, Uriah, in a sense, doesn't matter, because Uriah will come up in the second resurrection. He will have an opportunity for salvation at that time. And that is true with any other human being that we might sin against. But sin is always before God. It is against God. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. It doesn't mean, as some think, that his mother had a relationship outside of marriage. It doesn't mean that. We're all born in sin in the sense that all men have sinned, or women have sinned too. Meaning, you know, when we're born, sin is inevitable. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Hyssop was a plant that was used to clean things like saucepans and frying pans and so on. And, you know, it was a rough, rough plant. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. You know, asking God just to wipe away those sins, to blot out the iniquities, the sins. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. See, it's interesting that, I mean, David knew that that just as God turned away from Saul, it says that the Spirit of the Lord, Saul lost the Spirit of the Lord, so he knew that that could happen to him too. So he says, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. This is something we should always be concerned about, you know, if we sin, that God can do that. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous Spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. So he was dedicating himself to helping others to seek God and to do the right thing. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You know, David understood a great deal. He understood that the animal sacrifices which people were required to perform after committing a sin did not really change anybody. And they were not really paying the penalty for their sin. What God really wanted was a broken and a contrite heart, which is what we see in this psalm from David. He was a broken man after what he had done. And you see, there's the difference between him and Saul. He knew he had done wrong. And there was a deep repentance that took place in David. And, this is why David was a man after God's own heart. David never deviated from looking to God. I mean, immediately Nathan told him in 2 Samuel 12 that you are the man, you have sinned. You know, David said, I've sinned against the Lord. David, as soon as David could see it, he knew he had sinned, and he acknowledged his sin. He recognized his sin and repented of his sin. But he still had to live with the consequences of his sin. I think this is why, you know, again, that David is such a great example for us. This is a great example of real repentance. This is also why David has been such an encouragement to people down through the ages. Men identify with him. Some religious leaders, caught with their pants down, have used him to justify their sin. I've heard this so often, even from people in the past in the Church of God, but I've heard it even from ministers of other churches too. They'll say, well, God understands my sin, and they'll quote David and say, you know, God used David even though he committed adultery, so they'll kind of excuse themselves. But while we should never justify our sin, we should be encouraged by the example of David, both by his repentance and by God's forgiveness of his sin. David then is a great example of courage and faith. He's also a great example of repentance following sin. He truly is one of the greatest heroes of the Bible.